Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. We want to turn our attention now to that firmly fixed word. And we have in recent weeks been pursuing what I'd call a mini-series about joy, the good medicine, what it means to have a joyful heart, God's prescription for a joyful heart. But in view of some of this week's events, I decided to shift gears, and instead would ask you to turn to the book of Proverbs, but not to the passage that we've been studying. We've been starting recently in Proverbs 17:22. This morning, let me ask you to turn to Proverbs 6. Two texts this morning. The first one in Proverbs, where Solomon, the wisest of men, is talking about wisdom. And then after this, a text in the Gospel of Luke. So, and that is some teaching that Jesus gave, apparently following, at least Luke places it following his parable of the rich fool who lived only for this world. So with that little introduction, please stand so we can pray, and then we'll start reading in Proverbs chapter 6. Our Father, we have just sung, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. And even if the mountains and the stars last longer than we do, at least in this physical world, yet we know if there is sufficient time, they would be borne away as well. We thank you that in you, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have an eternal, unshakable refuge. And in your word, an eternal, unshakable word, we think of our Savior's words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. And so we thank you for this permanence, this steady, secure rock in our changeable world. Would your Spirit bless it to us now as we read and reflect upon it together, all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we begin this morning in Proverbs 6, and let me just say that there is a common denominator. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You can look for it in the two passages that we'll be reading this morning in Proverbs 6 and Luke chapter 12. So you keep that in mind and see if you can see what it is. Beginning reading God's word in Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And then turn over to Luke chapter 12 again. This follows, at least as Luke gives us his account immediately after the parable of the rich fool. And I said 27, but I think I'm going to begin in 22, so you get the whole context. But again, see if you can see a connection between this and the Proverbs 6 passage. And he, that's our Lord Jesus, said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you then than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. as that great sufferer Job struggles to come to grips with his own suffering and his not so helpful friend's words, he poses a profound and relevant question for you and me. This is Job 28:12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? He goes on to say, the deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed its price. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. And then he poses the question a second time, from where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? Now, I suggested to you that that is a profound and 4,000 years after these words were written, still a very relevant question. Where can we find wisdom? I've mentioned before the Hebrew word for wisdom is often translated or variously translated in the Old Testament, skill. Wisdom's a very practical thing, and each one of us needs a great deal of skill or wisdom if we are going to be successful in life. Do you want to be successful in life? I trust you do. Then you need wisdom. And wisdom, it takes wisdom to know, what does it mean to be successful? What is a good life? And if you can define that, how do you live it? Only wisdom can answer those questions. So if you want to be wise, and I hope that you do, where do you go to find wisdom? Well, Job actually answers the question a little later in this same chapter, Job 28:23. God understands the way to it. He understands the way to wisdom and understanding, and he knows its place. If you and I want true wisdom, there's only one place to find it, and that is in God, and more specifically, Jesus Christ. Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 2 of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Jesus Christ. But Christ gives it to us in two ways. One is in his word. How does he convey his wisdom to us? Well, in his word. Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Psalm 19:97, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. 119:98, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers because your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. So the Bible is the primary source, the primary way that God gives us the wisdom and skill that we need to be successful in life, to know what success means and looks like and how to achieve it. But the Bible itself tells us that there is another source of wisdom. It's not equal to the Bible, but it's still a source. And that's where our two texts come in this morning. By looking at the creation that the all-wise God has made, if we look at it, properly, pay no attention to that bird who just flew into the window over there. All right. Hope he's okay. All right, so you're with me again. The Bible itself makes clear that if we have eyes to see, when we look at the world God has made, we can learn a certain amount of wisdom from that. And that's where our two texts. Solomon says, for those wise enough to learn, you can learn from the lowly ant the wisdom of diligence, industry, and foresight. And Jesus says, if you're willing to learn, that's the common denominator, consider. Consider the ant. Be wise and consider the ant. Consider the ravens. Consider the lilies of the field. Jesus says, if we are wise enough, we can learn from the birds of the air and the lilies of the field that we don't have to worry, that we can trust the wise provision of our Heavenly Father. Now, there are lots of other examples in Scripture of ways that we can learn wisdom if we have eyes to see from looking at the world, but today, this morning, what I'd like to do in light of this past week's events is to look at a phenomenon in nature, in creation, that's occurred just this week. Our television screens, our hearts, our prayers have been focused a lot on Houston, Texas, and the area around there, and all along the Gulf Coast of Louisiana, and the ravages of Hurricane Harvey. And I think if we have eyes to see, there are some valuable lessons that we can learn. So I've given you three general ones in the way of your outline. And the first is this: to those wise enough to learn them, Hurricane Harvey can teach some valuable lessons about God. And I would suggest to those wise enough to learn from it, Hurricane Harvey can teach us something, first of all, about God's majesty and God's might. Think about the size and the power of this storm. I didn't realize it till I Googled it, but Hurricane Harvey began on the west coast of Africa. It began at, what I read said, a wave. I don't know if literally some special wave of the ocean or a low pressure wave, but it began on the west coast of Africa. It moved all the way across the South Atlantic to the Caribbean. Then it moved across the Yucatan Peninsula of Mexico before it hit Texas. And it hit the Gulf Coast not once, but three times. First as a hurricane, and then it backed off and hit again twice as a tropical storm. And besides all the damage it did in Texas and Louisiana, it was so powerful that Arkansas, Tennessee, and Kentucky sustained significant flood damage as a result. It's a huge storm. You've probably heard it dropped rainfall of 52 inches, totaling, and I don't know how you come up with this, but approximately 24.5 trillion gallons of water. The wind speed, it's a Category 4 hurricane. The highest wind speed was clocked at 130 miles an hour, and I assume that's sustained, not just an occasional gust, but sustained winds of 130 miles an hour. In terms of property, it's going to prove apparently to be the most destructive storm that we've ever had. Up until now, it was Katrina, a little over $100 billion, but they're estimating the damage to property is going to be almost $200 billion, 1% of our whole gross national product. Of course, there's environmental damage, too, because of the oil industry and other chemical plants. Happily, the death toll is going to be much lower than Katrina. 1,833 people died as a result of Hurricane Katrina. Last I looked, the death toll at Harvey is only 45. It's probably going to go up as they find other bodies, but hopefully and almost certainly it's not going to be nearly as high, but even 45 is tragic. My point is, beloved, one lesson that this storm ought to underscore for us as we see it even at a distance, certainly for the people who are closer and experience it, but even for us as we experience it at a distance, is the majesty and the glory of God. If what the psalmist says is true, and it is, in Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He's put on strength as his belt. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. And that's one lesson that should be writ very clear for all of us as we look and reflect upon this storm. Secondly, to those wise enough to learn from it, Hurricane Harvey can also teach us something of God's mercy and grace. Now, that may surprise you. What do you mean? 45 people dead, probably almost certainly more as the waters recede. And all this damage, how can you say that this reflects the glory of God, or the grace or the mercy of God? Well, first of all, think of all the people that were rescued and didn't die. Not only that, think of the fact that it's not much worse in the light of what you and I deserve as Americans. The fact that it wasn't much, much worse, I believe, is an evidence of God's grace and mercy. And I can hear people saying, I haven't read it, but somebody's probably said, we didn't deserve this. And I don't think the people of Houston and Texas and Louisiana are inherently more sinful than others. I'll say something about that in just a second. But we often say that, don't we, when bad things happen. I don't deserve this. We didn't deserve this. And you're right. They didn't. They deserve, and we deserve much worse. When you think in terms of what we owe to God as our Creator, all the love that we can muster, heart, soul, spirit, body, all the faith, all the worship, all the trust, all the obedience, all the service, and how far short we feel. When you take the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. Think of how often the true and living God is denied in our land. And other gods, people who say there is no God, or they put forth other gods. His name taken in vain. His day desecrated and profaned. Authority put down. Human life regarded as cheap and worthless, just through abortion, but murder, all kinds of ways. We disregard human life. Thou shalt not murder. We do it all the time, and often, if not with our physical bodies, in our hearts. Sexual sin, and not just of what you might call a natural kind, fornication and adultery between a man and woman, but more and more same-sex sin, what the Bible says. And look, I don't hate gays. I don't think God hates them. I think He loves them. Jesus died for them. But He says it's an abomination. And now it's not simply to be accepted, it's to be celebrated. My point is simply, beloved, I don't want to dwell on this, but when you consider the law of God and how much as a nation we've desecrated, we could go on to lying and stealing and coveting, we deserve much worse. So I would suggest that this is rightly understood and evidence of God's grace and mercy. But I think, thirdly, to those wise enough to learn from it, Hurricane Harvey can also teach something of God's justice and judgment. Now, we have to be careful when we interpret God's providence. Again, we often don't see and know what He is doing. We have to be very careful. Remember what the disciples said on that fishing boat as Jesus was asleep in the stern and the waves were coming over, the wind was blowing. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And He did care. And we sometimes falsely accuse God of not caring. Of course, Jesus cared, and when He woke up, He spoke the words and the storm calmed and they were saved. So they mistakenly inferred that Jesus didn't care. We have to be careful about that. We also have to be careful about what we infer of the victims of disasters. In Luke 13, Jesus spoke to two recent events, apparently in Jerusalem. One, a tower had collapsed and killed 13 people in Jerusalem. And some Galileans had come up to worship. And for whatever reason, Pilate had sicked his soldiers on them and killed a number of them. And Jesus said, don't think for a moment that these were somehow worse sinners. And that's why they died in this particular way. And that's why I want to be quick to say, I don't infer from this that the people of Houston, the people of Texas, we are worse sinners than we are. But Jesus went on to say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so, while on the one hand we have to be careful not to read into this things that we shouldn't, at the same time I think it's fair to say that like every what we call natural disasters, Hurricane Harvey is a reminder, first of all, that we live in a fallen world. Brothers and sisters, remember what God said on day six of creation week, when he saw the world, he said, "It's very good. We live in a good world." But it's a good world under a curse. And I'm sure that before the fall, there were no hurricanes, no earthquakes, no tornadoes, no famines, no epidemics, none of that. All of this, beloved, part of the curse. Remember, when God pronounced the curse, he cursed the earth. And so this, if nothing else, is a reminder that we live in a fallen world. But I think we should see it as a foreshadowing of a great and terrible judgment that will eventually come. The Bible frequently pictures God's judgment as a terrible storm. Nahum says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." And this is just one example from Nahum 1. There are lots of examples you could find in the Bible of literal storms and figurative storms connected with the wrath of God. Jesus himself in Luke 21, talking about the end when he returns, he says there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. This is Luke 21, 25. "And on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Stellar disruptions again. Even Dr. Lawrence can't tell us exactly what form that's going to take. An asteroid shower, we don't know, but that's Jesus points to that. "And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Brothers and sisters, it's not a question of if. It is only a question of when this world will be engulfed in a storm of fire that will make Harvey's winds and Harvey's water look like a picnic in comparison. This is 2 Peter 3:10. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." I didn't say that. Peter said it through the Spirit of God. So, three lessons about God: his majesty and might, his mercy and his compassion, but also his justice and his judgment. Brothers and sisters, we should by all means show compassion in every way we can to those affected by this terrible storm. Like I said, I don't think we should say, "Well, they're obviously particularly wicked. They're getting what they deserve, and we should just let them." No, I don't think so. We should pray for them. We should give. If there are other ways we can help, we should do that. But don't accuse God of somehow being unjust or unkind. In fact, it's the opposite. And this shows us the wisdom of fearing God, not denying and ignoring him, but of holding him in the proper awe and respect that he deserves. Brothers and sisters, he is the ultimate reality, not just in a philosophical sense. For some of you who are philosophically inclined, if you want to think about ultimate reality, in a short answer, the word is God. He's the ultimate reality. But in a practical way, for every one of us, even those of us who aren't philosophical, Hebrews says, this is the God with whom we have to do. One day, every one of us is going to stand before this God. Behold the wisdom of dealing now with that storm of judgment that is going to come. Proverbs 27:12, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself. The simple go on and suffer for it." Wisdom is to see this approaching storm and to prepare and be ready now. So, the first lesson that Harvey can teach those wise enough to learn are majesty, power, and goodness of God and the terrible reality of his judgment upon sin right now. This is just a tiny little installment and in the future. But that's not by any means the only lesson, which brings us to our second point. To those wise enough to learn them, Hurricane Harvey can teach some valuable lessons about themselves or about ourselves. Maybe you heard the phrase we've seen this past week, the worst that Mother Nature, we've seen Mother Nature at its worst and human nature at its best. And I think there's some truth to the second part, not the first. For one thing, it's not Mother Nature, it's God Himself who rules over all the forces of what we call nature. But I think we have seen a lot of the best of human nature, seeing the dignity of man as an image bearer of God. How many wonderful examples have we seen of love, sacrifice, courage, wisdom in the way that people have responded to this storm? Think of the first responders, the police, the firemen, the EMS people. I saw early on a picture of, I think he was a deputy somewhere in the Houston area, lying halfway sitting up and bent over on a hard floor, concrete and linoleum, dead asleep because he was exhausted because he'd been going so hard for so long trying to help people. Then there are the military people, 24,000, I understand, U.S. Coast Guard, Army National Guard, Marine Corps Reserves, and others. There were 10,000 rescues by government agencies. Again, that's all the different government entities. But think of all that were affected by people who had no connection. The Cajun Navy, all those people from Louisiana who came with their boats, like the Brits who sailed across to Dunkirk and back again. Neighbors, strangers helping others, and pets and animals as well as people. Businesses opening for shelter. I heard of mattress stores that opened up so people could come and have a place to sleep. Red Cross, professional athletes and celebrities raising and giving money to help victims. Brothers and sisters, these are powerful and uplifting examples of the fact that we bear the image of God. And that we can at our best. And I think personally, this is also an expression of our Christian heritage in the United States of America. There are countries where people wouldn't do this. There are religions that teach them to be fatalistic. They obviously deserved it if it happened to them, and not to lift a finger to help. But the point is, I think we can see in this the truth of our dignity, that we bear the image of God. Secondly, to those wise enough to learn from it, Hurricane Harvey can also teach us something about our own depravity. Sadly, these good stories aren't the only stories. We read about people gouging. There are stores that opened up to admit people. There are other hotels that charge exorbitant rates and gas stations that jack up the price of gasoline, exorbitant rates for water and food. Fake officials claiming to be with ICE or Homeland Security going to people's homes telling them they had to evacuate so they could go through the house and ransack it. Straight up strong arm robbers just taking weapons and robbing people, and people shooting at rescuers when rescuers are coming and trying to help people, actually firing on them to keep them away. So there's evidence of our depravity as well as our dignity. If we're wise enough to learn from it, this hurricane can also teach us something of our smallness in comparison to God's greatness. Our impotence in the face of His power. When David looked at the heavens, he said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the sun and moon which you made, what is man that you think of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" We could predict the storm, but we couldn't do a thing to stop it. We couldn't deflect it. Utterly powerful. All you could do is either prepare to stay or leave. And secondly, or this is fourthly actually, Hurricane Harvey, for those who are willing to learn from it, can also teach something of the fragility and the uncertainty of this life and the good things of this life. Remember what Jesus said to the rich fool who lived only for now? His barns were so full that he wouldn't hold everything. I'm going to have to tear them down and build new ones. He said, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." And he called him a fool because he was not rich toward God. Very rich in the things of this world, but not rich toward God. Brothers and sisters, think of how many whose lives have suddenly changed forever and will never be the same. Now, there's going to be a great rebuilding effort, but there are a lot of people whose homes will never be the same, who've lost businesses that will never be the same, and most of all, who have lost loved ones. There is one pathetic, and I mean that in the sense of bringing out pathos or pain in your heart, of a woman who was trying to cross a parking lot. She had her infant child in the car, and they were driving, and the car stalled out, and she's trying to cross a parking lot to get to higher ground, and she was swept away. You know, if the water's moving fast enough, 4 inches of water can move a car. And she was swept away with the baby in her arms. Apparently, there were some rescuers in a boat who saw it happen. They went after. By the time they got there, the woman had drowned. The baby was holding on. They were able to get them both out of the water, rescue the baby. But the woman died. And I read this morning of another story, just the opposite happened. A couple in a truck with an infant child trying to get away. They stalled. And the water swept the baby out of the mother's arms. So in that case, the mother survived, the baby was lost. People whose lives will never be the same. And so it shows us how fragile this life and the good things of this life are. I read that 80% of Texans are without flood insurance. I don't know if that's true of the people in the Houston area, but there are a lot of people who are never going to have their businesses again. It shows us the paradox of our nature. We are both depraved and noble at the same time, bearing the image of God, but that image has been defaced by sin. And brothers and sisters, it's only the Bible that helps us understand this mystery. Why are we the way we are? Why can we do great and wonderful things, noble things, and at the same time do terrible things? Let me ask, which life is most important to you? Which world? This world or the world to come? Which are you living for? They say that in 1929, when the stock market crashed, that there were a number of titans of industry and finance who hurled themselves out of windows on Wall Street to commit suicide because they were living for their money and it was all gone up in smoke. How about you? If virtually everything you had or much of what you have now was taken away, your house, loved ones, your money, your health, would you want to die, or would you have a greater purpose to live for? To what extent are eternal things, God, His kingdom, and His people, your primary focus? So, besides its lessons about God, I think Harvey can teach us, if we're willing to learn, something about ourselves, our smallness and impotence, our sinfulness, our dignity and worth, as well as our depravity and the fragility of this life and the good things in it. But as valuable as these lessons are, it doesn't stop here, and that brings us to our final point this morning. I think there's still one more area where Harvey can instruct us, and that is it can teach us some valuable lessons about the gospel. To those wise enough to learn from it, Hurricane Harvey can teach something about salvation from the coming storm of God's judgment and wrath. brothers and sisters, you and I, every man, woman, and child in the world needs to be saved. Now, that's an old-fashioned and an unpopular word. Christians don't like to use that language. And I'll admit, it can be used at times in ways that are, I think, inappropriate and offensive. But brothers and sisters, we need to be saved. 10,000 rescues by official agents, countless more by private individuals. And I saw a wonderful picture in this day when in our land there's so much racial tension and strife, a wonderful picture of a Latino and an African-American, two National Guardsmen carrying an elderly white woman. The three of them. Maybe you saw that other kind of iconic picture of a white guy with a baseball cap, and he's carrying in his arms an Asian woman with a little baby asleep on her chest. I mean, you know, it's really wonderful. But nobody else can save us from the wrath to come. No government agency, our neighbors. We need to be saved. You know when you need to be rescued? There are two things, at least, that have to apply when you need to be rescued. One is you're in grave danger. Now, in some cases, people, I think, were not in danger of losing their lives, but they still were in danger. But there are plenty of cases where they were going to die if they didn't get help. And the second thing is you can't save yourself. You're in desperate need. You can't save yourself. Your only hope is if somebody comes to save you. And happily, that happened lots and lots of times. But with respect to this storm of the wrath of God, no human can do it. You can't do it yourself. You can't wait this one out. There's no way. I think of it as another picture that to me is a vast dam, a huge dam with the waters building up behind it, more and more pressure, and then the dam collapses and all that water comes down. It's irresistible. That's how this awful storm of God's judgment will be whenever it comes. Only the judge himself, the Creator, can do it. And he has done so by enduring the storm for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He himself bore our sins in his body. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's finished. And so to those wise enough to learn from it, Hurricane Harvey can teach us something about the only one who can save us from this coming storm of judgment, the only possible rescuer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, hallelujah, praise be to God, he is an all-sufficient Savior. The one who rules over the storm and over the stars is the one who became one of us, so that he might rescue us and do all that we needed. To those wise enough to learn from it, Hurricane Harvey can teach us something about the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Who was it that the King of Heaven came to save by dying in our place? Those weak, impotent people. He could say, "Peace, be still," and there was a great calm. King Canute couldn't do it. The English king who got tired of his courtiers flattering him and saying that he was divine, so he said, "Come down to the beach, put my throne." He sat there as the tide was coming in and said, "Stop," and the waves didn't listen. They came on in. And Donald Trump, no president, no king, nobody else can do that. For whom did this great king come to suffer and die? And think, the people who did those rescues, in many cases, there was a certain claim on them. Some, it was their job. When they signed up to be cops and firemen and EMS, when they signed up for the National Guard, they knew in emergencies they would have to do this kind of stuff. For others, there were family members. They were kinfolk, or they were in the same community. They wanted to help their neighbors. For some, perhaps it was just the bond of our common humanity, but brothers and sisters, you and I had absolutely no claim on God. The only thing He owed us was punishment for our rebellion and sin. And instead, He came into the storm. He weathered the storm so that you and I might be delivered. And then finally, to those wise enough to learn from it, Hurricane Harvey can teach us something about the ultimate fruit of the gospel, a glorious new heavens and earth. I didn't read all of that passage in 2 Peter 10. I stopped when it said that the earth and all the heavenly bodies are going to be burned up. You know what it says after that? We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth, a new physical universe in which righteousness dwells. And Revelation 21 and 22 describe that. Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." There's no night. I don't know if the sun is still there, but even if the sun's in the sky, the glory of God is going to illuminate so there'll be no night. No death, no pain. There is no accursed thing. Sin and all the effects of the curse gone forever. One of these days, beloved, this world is going to see its last hurricane, its last tornado, its last famine, its last war. And in that glorious new world, there will be no more. So to those wise enough to learn them, Hurricane Harvey can teach some valuable lessons. Well, let me ask this question. Have you been rescued yet? That's the critical question. Have you been rescued from this storm of storms? You can be. And remember, you have to be rescued before the storm breaks or be lost forever. It's not going to be a matter of in the middle of the storm, somebody coming to save you. No, when that storm breaks, it'll be too late. So if you've never done it, let me encourage you to recognize your danger. Because God is holy and just, and we're all sinful and rebellious. In fact, our rebellion, our indifference to God, is the heart of our sin. To turn from your sin and rebellion against God and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you've never done that, what are you waiting for? What do you have to lose? You may think, the devil may tell you, oh, well, you're going to lose your freedom, you're going to not be able to have fun and all these ways. Nope. Not only does Jesus save us from the wrath to come, but He came to give us abundant life here and now. So those wise enough to learn them, this hurricane can teach us some valuable lessons about God, about ourselves, and about the gospel. Like Hurricane Harvey, which is already out of the news. I mean, there's some there, but it's not dominating the news cycle the way it did a few days ago. Last July may be ancient history to you. Yeah, I'm talking about month before last. But it was a record-setting month for rainfall in the D.C. area, and some of you may remember, some of you may have had to deal with it in July. Numerous thunderstorms with heavy winds and downpours as a result, flash floods, downed trees, road closures and power outages in various parts of the metro area, but it was nothing compared to Hurricane Harvey. And brothers and sisters, there's a storm heading our way, a storm heading your way, a firestorm of wrath that will make Hurricane Harvey look like a gentle spring shower. The Lord of heaven and earth, to whom we owe our deepest devotion, our fervent worship, our trust, obedience, and service, is slow to anger, but He will not leave the guilty unpunished, and all of us by nature are guilty. Sooner or later, and every day brings it closer, as Hurricane Harvey broke on Houston and the Gulf Coast, this judgment will break like a terrible storm on this whole world and everyone in it. Are you ready? You can be. Be wise. Consider the ant. Consider the ravens and the lilies of the field. Consider Hurricane Harvey. God Himself, in the person of His Son, has not only warned us of this approaching horror, He has endured it in our place so that we might be spared, rescued, saved when it comes. If you haven't done so already, give your heart, your sins, your life to Jesus Christ, and you can face even this storm with confidence. In fact, you won't have to face it. And if you have done so, or once you do, ponder often the marvel that the Lord of the storm Himself should have borne it to rescue you from it. Thank Him. Praise Him. Love Him. Serve Him. And warn others, whenever you can, to be wise and not foolish, and to flee to Jesus from the wrath to come. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, you know this is not the kind of sermon that I enjoy preaching, and I believe it's not the kind that my brothers and sisters enjoy hearing. And yet, it's clear from your word that it's one that we need to hear periodically, if not frequently. And so we trust you to bring it home to our hearts in whatever way is appropriate. We thank you that you have told us of this storm's approach, even though we don't know when it will hit. And you've provided a way of escape in your Son and His gospel. If there are those here, and I imagine that even in a group this size, there are some who are not ready, and if the storm were to hit today, would be swept away to everlasting damnation. Would you show them their true situation, their danger and helplessness? Would you show them as well Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior for them? And for those who have already come to Him, would you heighten our sense of gratitude for what you have done for us and for what we have in Christ? And would you make us not only more grateful, more humble, more loving, more compassionate for others, but more diligent in warning them to flee to Him from the wrath to come? In His name we pray. Amen.